It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks on a Christmas theme. Our first speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, and our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our first talk is Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a talk delivered at Ricks College during a devotional there back in December 1st of the year 1998, entitled Christmas Comfort. Our first speaker, Elder Holland.
My text is from the second chapter of Luke, and you'll all recognize that as the text for the Christmas story. It's the text from which most of our Christmas messages are given. But the passage that I'm going to use from Luke 2 is not a verse we very often hear at this season of the year. Nevertheless, I believe it is at the heart of the Christmas message. I speak of a beautiful moment, approximately 40 days after Mary's delivery of the child, when she and Joseph took the baby named Jesus to the temple. I'll be starting in about verse 29. When she and Joseph took the baby named Jesus to the temple, where the infant was to be presented unto the Lord, it was desirable for all children to be so presented in the temple. But in the Israelite tradition, it was of particular importance to present the firstborn son, a rite stemming from the miraculous days of salvation in Egypt, when the firstborn of the Israelite families were spared destruction. In memorial, all firstborn sons in all of Israel were thereafter dedicated to the service of the Lord, including Levitical service in the temple itself. It was not practical for every firstborn son to be presented there, let alone to render service there. Nevertheless, the eldest son in a family was still claimed as the Lord's own in a special way and had to be formally exempted from his requirement by the paying of an offering or a redemption. It's here at this point of the story that we realize just how poor Joseph and Mary were. Think of Thanksgiving. Think of Christmas. And think of these two. The standard offering on behalf of such a child was a yearling lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. But in cases of severe poverty, the law of Moses allowed the substitution of a second dove in place of the more expensive lamb. Mary and Joseph presented their son to his true father that day with an offering of two pigeons, two turtle doves. This young couple and this son who would save us all. Knew what it was like to face economic privation at Christmas time. As they made their way toward the temple that day, the Holy Spirit was resting upon a beloved elderly man named Simeon, one whom the Scriptures describe as just and devout. It was revealed to this gentle and venerable man that he would not die before having seen the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, as Luke phrases it. The Spirit then led him to the temple, where he saw a young carpenter and his even younger wife enter the sanctuary with a newborn babe cradled in his mother's arms. Simeon, who had waited all his life for the consolation of Israel, that's also Luke's phrase, took that consolation in his arms, praised God, and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I'm suggesting to you today in Rexburg that there's a profound Christmas message in the one this dear old man gave to sweet and pure Mary in that first Christmas season. He was joyously happy. He had lived to see the Son of God be born. He had held that child in his very arms. He could now die the happiest man in all of Jerusalem, maybe in all the world. But his joy was not of the superficial kind. It was not without its testing and its trying. In that sense, it didn't have much to do with toys or trinkets or new clothes or tinsel, though these have their Christmas place. No, his joy had something to do with what he said was the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and with this child's life, or at least with his death, which would be a lot like a sword piercing through his beloved mother's soul. We might well ask, was such an ominous warning, such a fateful prophecy, appropriate in this season of birth and season of joy? Surely such was untimely, maybe even unseemly at that particular moment when the Son of God was so young and so tender and so safe, and his mother so thrilled with his birth and with his beauty. Well, our answer is yes, it was appropriate, and yes, it was important. I submit that unless we see all the meaning and the joy of Christmas, the way old Simeon saw it all, and in a sense forced Joseph and Mary to see it, even if they didn't want to, the whole of Christ's life, the profound mission, the end as well as the beginning, if we do not do that, then Christmas will be just another day off work. A little food, a little fun, a little football, a measure of personal loneliness and family sorrow for many others. The true meaning, the unique and lasting and joyous meaning of the birth of this baby would be in the life he would lead, and especially in his death, in his triumphant atoning sacrifice. Remember why Joseph and Mary are in the temple in the first place. It would be in his prison-bursting resurrection. It is life at the other end of the manger that gives this moment of nativity in Bethlehem its ultimate meaning. Special as this child was, and divine as was his conception, without that day of salvation wherein he would gain an everlasting victory over death and hell on behalf of every man, woman, and child who would ever be born, you and me, until that day should come, this baby's life and mission would not be complete. Worse yet, without that triumphant atonement and resurrection, he might have been remembered only as one born in abject poverty, scorned in his own native village, and tortured to death by a ruthless Roman regime that knew everything about torture and death. But wise old Simeon, who understood all of this, he's an old man, he understood that birth was ultimately for the death, and a death that he was soon to face. It thrilled his soul that salvation was come. Thus, Christmas was sobering as well as sweet for him. And so too will most Christmases be for us. Lying among those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were also a crown of thorns, a makeshift royal robe, and a Roman spear. I do not want this to be an unhappy message. Indeed, I intend it to be a supremely joyful message, a message of special comfort. But to make it that, I must speak of Christmases and other days in our individual and collective lives that, for whatever reason, may not be very happy or seem to be always the season to be jolly. For many people in many places, this year, this Christmas, this December, may not be an entirely happy Christmas, one not filled with complete joy because of the circumstances facing a spouse or a friend, a child or a grandchild. Or perhaps that was the case another Christmas in another year, but one which brings a painful annual memory every time they put the tree up. Or, and may heaven bless us that this is not to be so, perhaps this may be the case in some future Christmas, when unexpectedly and seemingly undeservedly something goes terribly wrong, when there is some public or very personal tragedy in which it may seem, at least for a time, that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. By way of illustration, let me share a few examples that I pray are not too painful or too personal for anyone in attendance today. I recall that some years ago, in the very heart of the holiday season, a fire broke out on a conveyor belt 5,000 feet into the Wilburg Mine near Orangeville in Emery County, Utah. The story gripped the entire state and then drew national attention. One man miraculously escaped, but all 27 of the others had finally been found or were declared dead by Sunday, December 23rd, 2 days before Christmas. On Monday, December 24th, an article in the Deseret News began, "Today in church, watching his mother sob, Chris Pugliese knew that this Christmas time was going to be different. His mother, Kathy, lost no one in the Wilburg Mine fire, but she, like others, felt the pain of those who did. Chris may not quite understand that the sadness that dampened his family's Christmas destroyed the holiday joy of 27 other families. Those families may never again celebrate Christmas without recalling the death of a father, a son, a daughter, or a brother." Close quote. More recently, a tragedy struck even a little closer to our family. Exactly 1 week before Christmas in 1994, a Sunday morning, a freak accident on Highway 128, 9 miles northeast of Moab, Utah, plunged four teenagers to their deaths in the frigid water of the Colorado River. They were magnificent young people by every standard. A student body president, a valedictorian, 2 Eagle Scouts, a Laurel class president. Traveling that morning to sing at a missionary friend's homecoming in nearby Castle Valley. 2 of the 4 were brothers, Joseph and Gary Welling, exemplary sons of our childhood friend and 20-year-old St. George schoolmate, Elaine Fossen Welling. This Christmas won't be as difficult for the Welling and Stewart and Adair families as 1994 was. But it will be difficult because the memories will return. It will reopen a deep wound, and every Christmas for the rest of their lives will undoubtedly carry some echo of that Sunday morning pain for those families. Now may I be even a bit more personal, and in conclusion, leave you with something considerably more cheerful than all of this has been so far. On the evening of December 23rd, 1976, my father underwent surgery to relieve the effect of osteoarthritis in the vertebrae of his back. Vertebrae which were beginning to impinge upon his spinal cord. The surgery was successful, but near the conclusion of it, he suffered a major heart attack. 8 hours later, he suffered another one. From those two attacks, he sustained massive damage to a heart that was already defective from an illness suffered in his youth. By the time we finally got to see him, wired and tubed and gray and unconscious, it was mid-morning on December 24th, Christmas Eve. "Magnificent timing," I muttered to the universe. Pat and I stayed at his side all day, as much for my mother's sake as for my father's. He was not going to live. And at age 60, she had never had to confront that possibility in their entire married life. As evening came along, we took her to our home. She needed calming, and our three little children deserved some kind of Christmas Eve. Pat has created a wonderful world of holiday traditions in our family, and we tried to do the Christmas Eve portion of those, but it was a pretty joyless exercise, I'll be quick to admit. We tried to laugh and sing, but all that these children understood was that their grandmother was crying, that their dad was very sad, and that their grandfather was somewhere alone in a hospital, not free for the Christmas visit that had been planned. After hanging just a few of their mother's annual Christmas Eve gingerbread men, they uncharacteristically suggested that perhaps they should just go to bed a little early this year, reassuring everyone that this was their choice and something they really wanted to do. You can imagine how convincing they sounded. About as convincing as our caroling had been. I gave my mother a blessing and convinced her to try to get some sleep. I stayed with Pat for a while, putting out a Christmas gift or two, and then I told her to hold the family together, as she has done all of our married life, and that I was going back to the hospital. There was obviously nothing I could do there. She knew it, and I knew it. But she also knew it was my Santa Claus who was lying there alone. With all those tubes and IVs and monitors, and she said not a word to try to get me to stay. So at the hospital, I sat and walked and read and walked and looked in on my dad and walked. He would not, in fact, recover from all of this. I suppose everyone knew that. But the nursing staff were kind to me and gave me free access to him and to the entire hospital. A couple of the nurses wore Santa Claus hats, and all the nursing stations were decorated for the season. During the course of the evening, I think I checked them all out, every one, in every wing of the hospital, and sure enough, on every floor and in every wing, it was Christmas. You'll forgive me if I admit that somewhere in the early hours of the morning, I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. Why does it have to be like this? I thought. Why does it have to be on Christmas? Of all the times to lose your dad, did it have to be the night when dads are the greatest guys in the world? and gifts for little boys somehow appear that in later years would be recognized to be well beyond the meager Holland budget. Lying under that oxygen tent was the most generous man I had ever known, a Kris Kringle to end all Kris Kringles. And by some seemingly cruel turn of cardiac fate, he was in the process, starting to die on Christmas morning. In my self-pity, it did not seem right to me. And I confess I was muttering something of that aloud as I walked what surely must have been every square inch of public and a fair portion of private space in the hospital. Not really sure how many people I startled that morning, but then and there, 2 or 3 a.m., I guess, in a quiet hospital, immersed as I was in some sorrow and too much selfishness, heaven sent me a small, personal, prepackaged revelation. A tiny Christmas declaration that was as powerful as any I have ever received. In the midst of mumbling about the very poor calendaring I thought the Lord had arranged in all of this, I heard the clear, unbroken cry of a baby. It truly startled me. I had long since ceased paying attention to where I was wandering that night, and only then did I realize I was in the maternity ward, somewhere, I suppose, near the nursery. To this day, I do not know just where that baby was or exactly how I heard it. I like to think it was a brand new baby, taking that first breath and announcing that he or she had arrived in the world, the fact of which everyone was supposed to take note. It may have been just a baby saying it was time to eat and wondering where that comforting cuddle from a mother was. But wherever and whoever it was, God could not have sent me a more penetrating wake-up call. I felt a little like another who, in reply to his questions, heard the Lord declare, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" You recognize that as God's statement with some sternness to Job. It was as if the Lord were saying, "Listen, this is the happiest night in the whole wide world for some young couple, Jeff. Some couple who may otherwise be as poor as church mice. Maybe this is their first baby. Maybe he is their own personal consolation in Israel. Perhaps the only consolation they have right now in what may be a very difficult economic life. In any case, they love him, and he already loves them. And think of the calendaring. Think of it. Born on Christmas Day. What a reminder that they have each other now and forever. Whatever happens, good times or bad, they have each other. Whatever pain may lie ahead, whatever sword may pierce their souls from time to time, they will be triumphant because the Prince of Peace was also born this same day once in Royal David's city. Temporary separation at death and the other difficulties that attend us as we all move toward that end are part of the price we pay for love in this world. The price we pay for the joy of birth and of family ties and the fun of Christmas together. Old Simeon, weathered and tried and tested old Simeon, had it right. And so did the morning stars and the shepherds and the angels who shouted for joy, praising God and singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Jeff, my boy, he seemed to be saying with that baby's cry, "I expected more from you. If you can't remember why all of this matters, then your pitiful approach to Christmas is no more virtuous than the over-commercialization everyone laments these days. You need to shape up just a little. You need to put your theology where your Christmas carols are. You can't separate Bethlehem from Gethsemane, or the hasty flight into Egypt from the slow journey to the summit of Calvary. It is of one piece. It is a single plan. It considers the fall and rising again of many in Israel, but always in that order. Christmas is joyful not because it is a season or decade or lifetime without pain or with or privation, but precisely because life does hold those moments for us. And that baby, my son, my own beloved and only begotten son in the flesh, born away in a manger with no crib for his bed, makes all the difference in the world, all the difference in time and eternity, all the difference everywhere, worlds without number, a lot farther than your feeble eye is apparently able to see. Well, I felt reprimanded. I can't fully describe to you what happened to me that morning, but it was one of the most revelatory Christmas experiences I have ever had or assume I ever will have. And it dawned on me that that could have been my young parents who were so happy that morning. I was a December baby. And my mother never wearies of telling me that that was her happiest Christmas ever. Perhaps the joy they felt that day at my birth was to be inextricably, inseparably, eternally linked with my sorrow at their passing. That we could never expect to have the one without the other. It came to me in a profound way that in this life no one can have real love without eventually dealing with real loss. And we certainly can't rejoice over one's birth and the joy of living unless we're prepared to understand and accommodate and accept with some grace the inevitability, including the untimeliness on occasion of difficulty and trouble and death. These are God's gifts to us, birth and life, death and salvation, the whole divine experience in all its richness and complexity. So there lay my dad, the great gift giver. He who found bicycles and BB guns and presents of every kind somewhere. Now he was making his way out of the world, starting that journey on Christmas Day, on the wings of the greatest gift ever given. I thought of another father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. True fathers and mothers were all alike, I realized, coming up with the best gifts imaginable at what is often terrible personal cost. And I'm obviously not speaking of material gifts or monetary costs. So I was mildly but firmly rebuked that night by the cry of a newborn baby. I got a little refresher course in the plan of salvation, and a powerful reminder of why this is the season to be jolly, and why any Christmas is a time of comfort, whatever our circumstances may be. In the same breath, I was also reminded that life will not always be as cozy as chestnuts roasting on an open fire, or an unending splendor while we stroll walking in a winter wonderland. No. Life will have its valleys and its peaks, its moments for the fall and moments for the rising in the lives of all of God's children. So now it's old Simeon's joyful embrace of that little baby just before his death that is one of the favorite images I try to remember at Christmas. I've repented since that night. In fact, I did some repenting there in the maternity ward. If you have to lose your dad, what more comforting time in all the world than Christmas? None of us would want those experiences for the Wilberg Mine families, or the Moab Seminary students, or a thousand other painful experiences some people have at Christmas. But even so, in the end, it is all right. It is okay. These are sad experiences, terribly wrenching experiences, with difficult moments for years and years to come. But because of the birth in Bethlehem and what it led to, these are not tragic experiences. They have a happy ending. There is a rising after the falling. There is life always, new births and rebirths and resurrection to eternal life. It is the joy of the stable, the joy of the maternity ward forever. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, Martha said to him once, probably in the same tone of voice I'd been using up and down the hallways of that hospital. If that arthritis just had not required surgery, there wouldn't have been any strain on his heart. If that conveyor belt had just been shifted a little, to the right or to the left, it wouldn't have started on fire. If there just hadn't been a small patch of ice on that particular stretch, so close to the Colorado River. And on, and on, and on. Jesus has one answer for all of us. One answer to all the whys and what ifs and would haves and could haves and should haves of our mortal journey. Looking sweet Martha firmly in the eyes, he said, for all in Rexburg and Orangeville and Moab to hear, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Yes, for me, the most important Christmas visitor of all may have been old Simeon, who, not in the absence of hard days and long years, but because of them, would sing with us tonight at the top of his voice, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. No more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He'll come and make the blessings flow far as the curse was found. Of this Christmas witness, I am a witness. In the sacred and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. a special devotional address at Ricks College, December 1st in the year 1998. The title of the talk, Christmas Comfort. Our concluding speaker today is President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a BYU devotional address from December 10th in the year 2002, entitled, Christ the Savior is Born. Our concluding speaker, President Nelson.
With Christmas only a fortnight away, thoughts turn to our homes and families. Sister Nelson and I enjoy many Christmas traditions. On our mantle over the fireplace, we display a small framed photograph of each member of the family. With 10 children, their spouses, and the 54 grandchildren President Bateman mentioned, that's quite a flock of photos. We've been doing this for so long that most of the pictures aren't current anymore. The children scramble to find their own pictures among the many. They also admire Sister Nelson's large assortment of dolls collected from various countries throughout the world. Those dolls are nestled among the branches of our Christmas tree. Her cookies, cakes, and candies are always in great demand. And we love to read scriptures of the Christmas story with our family. Through all of our various Christmas traditions, I hope that we are focused first upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Wise men still adore Him. At this special devotional, many of you have come with a prayer in your hearts that you may learn from one of the 12 apostles more about our Lord and Master. We commemorate His humble birth at this time of year, even though we know that it did not occur in December, but more likely in April. Scriptures declare that His mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph. They had participated in the first of two components of a Jewish marriage ceremony. Their espousal might be likened to an engagement in our culture, which is followed later by the second component of a marriage ceremony. Luke's account records the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary when she first learned of her favored future. I read from chapter 1. Hail, thou that art highly favored. Blessed art thou among women. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Note the capital S and capital H. God is the highest. Jesus was to be the Son of the Highest. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She knew of her virginal status. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Before Joseph and Mary came together, she was expecting that holy child. Joseph desired to protect her privacy, hoping to spare Mary the punishment given to a woman pregnant without a completed marriage. While he pondered these things, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mary and Joseph did not to be taught the great significance of the name Jesus. The Hebrew root from which it was derived, Jehoshua, means Jehovah is salvation. So the mission of Jehovah, soon to be named Jesus, was salvation. And his supreme destiny was to become the Savior of the world. Let's turn to the Book of Mormon for the dialogue that Nephi had with an angel as recorded in 1 Nephi chapter 11. The angel asked, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" Nephi replied, "I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." And he said unto me, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh. I beheld that she was carried away in the Spirit, and after she had been carried away in the Spirit for the space of a time, the angel spake unto me, saying, Look. And I looked, and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, Behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father." Now, let's turn to the second chapter of Luke, the fond and familiar story that we read at Christmas time. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." This was really a capitation tax, a census, an enrollment, a registration of the citizenry of the Empire of Rome. Herod made a decision that people should be counted in the land of their ancestors. Mary and Joseph, then living in Nazareth, had to travel southward to the city of David, a distance approximately as far as from Salt Lake City to Nephi. Perhaps they traveled even farther if they went around the hostile intermediate province of Samaria. Almost certainly they traveled with relatives who likewise were summoned to the land of their ancestors. This difficult travel was no doubt made with their animals, such as dogs and donkeys. They likely camped out several nights, as 3 to 4 days would have been required for that journey. Now I'm at verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pause to ponder this verse. We need to be aware of the culture of that time and region, and we need to learn one word from the original Greek text. In the Greek New Testament, the root from which "inn" was translated is kataluma. We don't have an equivalent word in the English language. The prefix kata, K-A-T-A, or you can spell it C-A-T-A, in Greek means a bringing down. We see it in English words such as catabolism, catastrophe, cataclysm. When the prefix kata was joined with the suffix luma, it meant literally a breaking down of a journey. A catalluma was a guest chamber in a lodging place. In those days, an inn was not like a Holiday Inn or a Bethlehem Marriott. A lodging place in that part of Asia had to provide accommodations for traveling caravans, including the people and their animals. Caravans stayed at what was then known and is still known as a caravansary, caravansary. It was also known as a khan, khan. You may look in your own dictionary and find caravansary and khan defined as a rest house in some Asian countries. Such a facility is typically rectangular in shape. It is comprised of a center courtyard for the animals, surrounded by walled cubicles where the people rested. These quarters allowed guests to be elevated slightly above their animals with open doorways so that owners could watch over their animals. The Joseph Smith translation of Luke 2 and 7 indicates that there was no room for them in the inns, plural, suggesting that all of the catalumas or cubicles of the caravansary were occupied. In the Greek New Testament, the word cataluma appears in only two other passages, translated in each of those instances, not as inn, but as a guest chamber, which fits nicely with the concept that we have discussed. As a youngster, whenever I heard those words, no room in the inn, I assumed that no vacancy signs were posted at the local motels, or that the innkeepers were inhospitable or even hostile. Such an assumption is probably way off the mark. People of that part of the world were no doubt then as they are now, most hospitable. Particularly would this have been true at a season when the normal population of Jerusalem and neighboring Bethlehem would be swollen with large numbers of relatives. At a caravansary, animals were secured for the night in the center courtyard. In that courtyard, there would have been donkeys and dogs, sheep, possibly camels and oxen, along with the animals' discharges and odors. Because the guest chambers surrounding the courtyard were filled, Joseph possibly made the decision to care for Mary's delivery in this center courtyard of a caravansary among the animals. There in that lowly circumstance, the Lamb of God was born. Why was reference made twice in Luke 2 to his being wrapped in swaddling clothes? What is the meaning of those five words, wrapped him in swaddling clothes? I sense a significance beyond the use of an ordinary diaper and a receiving blanket. Instead of those five words in the English text, only one word is needed in the Greek New Testament. That word is spargonuo, which means to envelop a newborn child with special cloth, strips of which were passed from side to side. The cloth would probably bear unique family identification. That procedure was especially applicable to the birth of a firstborn son. You remember the announcement of the angel at the birth of Jesus? This shall be a sign unto you. you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. His wrappings surely would have been distinctive. I think that such a concept of a cloth with family markings might also have been relevant when Joseph, son of Israel, became the birthright son and received the unique cloth coat of many colors, a fabric symbolic of the birthright. What about the manger? Those of you who speak French will recognize the word to be the same as the French word manger, meaning to eat. A manger is a trough or an open box in a stable designed to hold feed, provender, or fodder for animals to eat. Elevated from the floor of the contaminated courtyard, a manger was probably the cleanest sight available. Such a feeding trough became the cradle for our Lord. Now, 2 millennia later, even though we don't know all of the details pertaining to his birth, we certainly understand the unique parentage of this babe of Bethlehem. Several scriptures ask this question: who shall declare his generation? We declare solemnly and with conviction, Jesus was born of an immortal father and a mortal mother. From his immortal father, Jesus inherited the power to live forever. From his mortal mother, he inherited the fate of physical death. He declared this reality regarding his own life. No man taketh it from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Those unique attributes were essential for his mission to atone for the sins of all mankind. Thus, Jesus the Christ was born to die. He died that we might live. He was born that all humankind might live beyond the grave. His atonement was wrought in Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood, and on Golgotha, or Calvary, where his body was lifted up upon a cross over the place of the skull, which signified death. This infinite atonement released man from the infinitude of death. His atonement made the resurrection a reality and the gift of eternal life a possibility for all who would obey his teachings. His atonement became the central act of all human history. Our recollections of Christmas are enriched by these realities. Each one of us with a testimony of the Lord has a privilege in faith to know of his divine parentage and to testify that Jesus is the Son of the living God. True testimony includes the fact that the Father and the Son appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith, whose birth we commemorate on December 23rd. That testimony includes the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true. Led by the living Lord, via prophecy and revelation through authorized administrators who receive and respond to direction from Him. With this background in mind, I share comforting counsel with you today. It comes from section 68 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where we read this commandment from our Master. Be of good cheer, he said, and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you and will stand by you And ye shall bear record of me, even Jesus Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, that I was, that I am, and that I am to come. Lovingly, we cling to that promise. Difficult days are ahead for all mankind. Sin is on the increase. We live in a time of wars and rumors of wars. The church and its members will come under attack and endure persecution. Jesus descended below all things in order to rise above all things. He expects us to follow his example. Yoked with him, we can rise above all challenges, no matter how difficult they may be. Peter offered this counsel: if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The time is coming when those who do not obey the Lord will be separated from those who do. Our safest insurance is to continue to be worthy of admission to his holy house. How blessed we are to have temples available. The greatest gift that you could give to the Lord at this or any other time of year is to keep yourself unspotted from the world, worthy to enter his holy house. His gift to you will be the peace and security of knowing that you are worthy to meet him whenever that time shall come. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to rise above the tasks of the day and the hurdles ahead. You can do more than the deeds scheduled in your daily planners. You can take the name of the Lord upon you and become more like him. You can rise to your great potential. You can prepare for the future with greater spiritual capacity. Remember that the fullness of Christ's ministry lies in the future. The prophecies of his second coming have yet to be fulfilled. At Christmas, of course, we focus upon his birth, but he will come again. At his first coming, Jesus came almost in secret. Only a few mortals knew of his birth. At his second coming, the whole of humankind will know of his return. Then he will come not as a man traveling on the earth, but his glory shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. As a special witness of his holy name, I testify that Jesus is the divine Son of the living God. He will love you, lift you, and manifest himself unto you if you will love him and keep his commandments. I express my love and blessing for each of you, along with my best wishes for a very Merry Christmas, and do so prayerfully in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A BYU devotional address from December 10th in the year 2002 entitled, Christ the Savior is Born. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.